your Bibles to John 3, 16 through 21, and in your pew Bible, page 888. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does not is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen.
Later on this morning in our time together, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper, the little meal for God's people, where we encounter and we taste and see that the Lord indeed is good toward us. It's with an eye to helping us prepare for that time together of eating and drinking of the cup that I want to take a look and ponder these familiar words from John chapter 3, really just verse 16. It's arguably the most famous verse in all the Bible. That's why when Bible translators and missionaries begin new works in other places, they often translate this verse right out of the start. Because we have in these great words this great emphasis upon God's love, along with the gift of his love toward us in Jesus. These really are some of the most marvelous words in all of the Bible, because they tell us that God so loved that he gave. God so loved that he gave. Lots of people have John 3:16 as their favorite or the one they know the best. John 3:16 made a significant impression upon a life of a guy called D.L. Moody. He lived in the 19th century. He was a rather well-known evangelist and preacher. He lived on the East Coast and then settled in Chicago. But before he became particularly well-known, John 3:16 entered in his life in a surprising way. He had spent some time in Britain in the early days of his ministry, and while he was there, he met a young fella called Henry Morehouse. In the course of their conversation, Henry tells Moody that, hey, I think I'm going to come visit America. Moody says, well, hey, listen, if you ever get to Chicago, come on over to my church, and I'll give you the opportunity to preach. We've probably all been in conversations like this. Hey, next time you're in town, let's connect. Let's make some plans together. And you go, well, yeah, I'm being sincere in my plan making. But there's also typically some politeness to it in which we may not be entirely serious. Well, from Moody's perspective, that was the tenor of the conversation he was having with Morehouse. He didn't really want him to come because he had never heard the guy preach. And then he was stuck with what he would say if he did come and preach. You can see where this is going. Moody gets back to the U.S. He gets a telegram from New York. The telegram says, have just arrived in New York. We'll be in Chicago on Sunday. Morehouse. Moody, now stuck. What do I do? Do I have this guy who I've never known before? He asks his wife what she thinks he should do. He talks with some others. They conclude together, well, how about this? Have him come on this one Sunday, and if it's not, if it's okay, we'll have him preach on other occasions as there's more coming up, and we'll at least see how it goes for this first time. We'll give it a shot. Moody leaves for the upcoming Sunday, which was the other reason why he couldn't sidestep the opportunity to have Henry come, because he was going to be gone anyway. So he comes, he preaches, he goes away for the week, he gets back, and he asks his wife, how did the young preacher do? She says to him, he's a better preacher than you are. Thank you, honey. Thank you. Why don't you tell me why? She says, well, because he's telling sinners that God loves them. To which Moody says, well, that's not right. God doesn't love sinners. To which Emma says, well, go hear him for yourself. To which Moody says, are you telling me that he's still here? She says, yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. He has been here preaching every single day this week, and the only verse that he has for his text is John 3:16. So Moody shows up at the meeting. He hears Morehouse get the group together, and he goes, listen, I have no better passage to turn to than the one I turned to already, John 3:16. So here we go. Moody sat and listened, and afterward he said that it was on that night that he first clearly understood the greatness of God's love for sinners. The greatness of it all. The greatness of God's love for sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved you that he gave the Lord Jesus so that your life could be secured by a love that will not let you go. God so loved that he gave. You hear in this first phrase of John 3:16 an emphasis upon what is the greatness of God's love. In fact, his love is far-reaching. It's immense. It's immeasurable. Here's what I mean. Even the tense of the word loved, it shows that God's love in action, it like reaches back into eternity. And coming forth in fruition in Bethlehem and at Calvary is viewed as this one great unifying act of orchestrated love, which is to say that God's love is both outside and inside time and space. It's immense. It's far-reaching. I think about what Paul writes in Ephesians. It's immeasurable. You can never wrap your arms around it. The object of God's love being the world. In one sense, the world as a whole. We can think of all the cosmos, all of creation. Certainly is generally true, but Jesus is being more specific here in his use of the word world. World is a synonym for humanity. He goes on to say, whoever believes in God, trees, birds, stars, do not believe in the love of God. People do. So the point being that the object of God's great love is humanity, a Jew and Gentile. The whole lot of us all, with his love for us being an intense giving love. It's why often when the Bible talks about the love of God, it frequently compares it to love experienced in human relationships, most frequently parental love. So John Calvin, the French theologian, he described God's love for us as, quote, lavish, fatherly liberality. In fact, one of Calvin's favorite words about God's love and disposition toward us is gratuitous. Gratuitous just meaning an overabundance. You know, it's like, it's too much. Gratuitous. Gratuitous mercy. Gratuitous promise. Gratuitous favor and goodness. If you will, the picture of God the Father is as an indulgent father who gives an abundance of love. It's over the top. It's more than we need. He's not like stingily handing out little teacups of his love. He's pouring out barrels of it upon us. There's more than we need. Some of us hear that and we're just so wonderfully stirred by the thought. It's wonderfully securing that God loves me so much. It's that little song that you learned as a child. It still makes your heart swell with joy. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You add to that line, to that, the line that I came across a little while ago, Jesus knows me, this I love, for the Bible tells me so. God's love is far-reaching. It's infinite. And yet it's wonderfully personal. Just consider like the most loving act that you have ever experienced in your life. I mean it. Take just a second. Go back into your memories and find that moment where someone did a kindness to you that's almost hard to describe. For as wonderful as that act of love was, it's really just a shadow of the love life which exists in the heart of God, whose name is love, who pours out his barrels of love upon us. It's gratuitous expressions of goodness and mercy. There's more than we need. Some of us hear that, and as I said, we're deeply touched by the love of God for us. But I'm guessing there are a few among us who hear that, the abundance of God's love toward us, but you go, well, I'm not worthy of it. Because you think to yourself, oh, I don't really deserve it. Because what if there are things in my life that make it inappropriate that I should receive his love? Well, as Justin Holcomb has pointed out, that's both the scandal and the point of Jesus saying, for God so loved the world being undeserving humanity, the world being those who didn't recognize Jesus, the world being those who he came to the world but didn't know him and rejected him. So when we hear Jesus saying, for God so loved the world, we're to understand it to be a people populated by a sin-laden trouble. We're exposed to God's judgment, in need of salvation. And yet, we are still the object of God's love. Friends, God's love toward every single one of us, it's undeserved and unmerited. Some of us know that to be the case because of what we've done. Others of us need to know that even our best efforts of goodness, it's polluted by pride and self-righteousness. It makes a deluded and unworthy act in the eyes of God, which is what makes John 3:16 so astounding. Because these words are telling us that God's heart is so determined that he still loves the very world that is undeserving of his love and is intent on turning away from him. You see, John 3:16 shows us how expansive, how vast God's love really is. God so loved that he gave. Which brings us now to the second little phrase tucked into this famous verse, that he gave his only son. The only son, meaning one of a kind. Jesus is the unique son of God. There's nobody like him. There's no one who is his equal. He is not a creature made in the image of God. He's God incarnate, which means that when God gave Jesus, he gave himself. He gave the best that he could give. For to give oneself is the greatest gift that anyone can give. It brought to mind this anecdote that I read about this pastor who was doing marriage counseling with a couple who were having very real difficulties in their marriage. There's bitterness between the two of them, a lack of understanding. At one point, the husband, at a place of exasperation, says to his wife, I've given you everything. He says, a nice home, a car, and clothes. I've given you this and this and this and this. He eventually reaches the end of his I've given you this list, to which his wife quietly says, well, all of that is true, John. You have given me everything but yourself. It's this painful moment of honesty between the couple, but it makes the powerful point that the greatest gift that can be given is the gift of oneself. The gift of oneself is at the heart of John 3:16. The Father gave his best, his unique and beloved Son, which highlights the costliness of the price paid for us. In fact, if you fast forward from John chapter 3 to John chapter 19, we read that the price of God's love was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, as God the Father gave God the Son unto death in our place to pay the price for our sin. Maybe think about it like this. The Holy Scriptures here, they're calling us to believe that Jesus was sent to die upon the cross for us, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So, when we take those awful images in our minds, the thorns upon Jesus' brow, the instruments that pierced his hands and feet, the blood that pooled at his feet, we're to see and believe that it's the penalty for our sin that is laid upon him. If we see this and believe it to be so, God's good news for us is that if we look at Jesus and see our sin upon him, God looks at him and pardons us. So, by the exercising of faith, a great exchange takes place. Jesus takes from us what he doesn't deserve. We receive from him what we don't deserve. In Jesus, we encounter a Savior who loves, who restores, who forgives us, which is something that's more necessary than most people realize. I found this to be made apparently obvious in a recent episode of The Family Feud. Full disclosure, favorite game show. Favorite host, Steve Harvey. Family Feud, it features two families, of course, who have to compete to name the most popular answers to survey questions. In the end, you get prizes or money. It's a standard show. Not too long ago, there was this episode where one of the questions was, how many times in the past month have you broken the Ten Commandments? It's the final round, so they ask the one person, then they ask the other person. The lady playing the game first called Lindsay, how many times have you done it? She replies, three, which made Steve Harvey really laugh. Three? What in the world have you been up to? Crowd eating it up, loving every moment of it. Me too. A little later on, the other contestant comes out, Lauren. Same question. How many of the Ten Commandments have you broken this month? Her answer is seven. To which Harvey makes one of his hilarious faces, you know, just sheer unbelief. You broke seven. He says, I'm curious to know which of the three you didn't break. He goes on and on and on, and it's Steve Harvey just being the absolute funny man that he is. But it's also him, I think, unknowingly making the point that forgiveness from God is more necessary than most of us really believe it to be so. You broke seven of the Ten Commandments in the last 10 days. Who does that? The last month, sorry. Who does that? Well, the implied answer is no decent person breaks seven of the Ten Commandments in a month's time. As it turns out, the most popular answer given to the question when surveyed about how many times you've done so in the past month was the answer one. It's this telling response. We're okay admitting that we sin, but just a little bit. We're little sinners, not huge sinners. But whether we're little sinners or big sinners, we all come up short. Maybe you experience the coming up short in the internal conflict that you find yourself wrestling with between what you aspire to and what you actually turn out to be. I wish I was this. I try to pretend that I'm this, but in reality, man, it's ugly. I'm this. We can foolishly hope that somehow, perhaps in the end, God will, you know, be okay with our wanting achievements. Or we can reach out in faith and discover that Jesus is the answer to our predicament because he achieved for us in every way that God deems necessary. He's the Savior that we need. He alone is able to make us all that God created us to be in the first place, because he remakes us. Which is to say, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that you could be secure in his love. Or the final phrase, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In these words here of Jesus, we're hearing how God is asking us to believe that we're less perfect than he is, and therefore deserving to be separated from his presence in judgment. Think about it like this. You're either like the lady playing Family Feud who's like, maybe I broke a little bit. Or you're like, broke more than seven. Either way, we're all in the same predicament. No matter how far short of God's perfection we come, we all come up short and we keep coming up short. We all miss it all at our deserving of God's disfavor. That's what makes John 3:16 so surprising, and dare even say so scandalous, because God asks you to believe that he loves you in spite of your sin and has acted in Christ Jesus to remove that sin and to begin to remake you into the person that you were meant to be in the first place, that person that you long to be. It's where those aspirations come from. You're made to be new in Christ. I can't put it really any more plainly than this. God loves you. Christ died for you. But I get it. You'll go, but let me ask you about this and this and this. I get it. The questions are there. The challenges are there, but will you, by faith, allow those questions to be set aside for now and consider what's made so gloriously clear here? God wants you to believe that he gave his son in order that you might not perish in judgment, but have eternal life. God wants you to believe this, to stop focusing on yourself, and instead look to Jesus and worship him for his gratuitous mercy that he extends towards you. In John 3:16, there are these promises here of eternal life to come. It's wonderful. Yes, this is in our best lives now. But there are also realities of new life that meet us here in our present lives. You see, when we become Christians, we actually experience right now the gratuitous love of God the Father. When we sin and fail, we encounter his too much mercy and his overabundant favor. If you're a Christian, you know that there is this peace of God that settles in your heart that sustains you through the turns and turmoil of life. You meet people in the church, and you go, man, it's like we're family together in the best of ways, because you know all of my foibles. If you know all that's true of me, and yet you love me and accept me as a brother or a sister. You see, the wonderful thing that happens among Christians is that the fullness of God's love that's going to be ours in a future day, it comes spilling over into our present lives in the here and now. Why? Because he's pouring out his barrels of love upon us. The scriptures assure us that God's love will meet us throughout all of eternity to come, and that his love also comes pouring down on us here in our present lives. That's really important, because now you can live without the burden of sin from your past, from your present, from the future that's to come. You can live without the burden because it's been taken care of by the Lord Jesus at the cross. Or you could say it like this, for Christians, we're no longer trying to like scorekeep with God, attempting to make more rights for all the ways that we got it wrong. Instead, we look to Jesus and we worship him as Savior and Lord, who loves us here and now, and then who promises to love us to the end and beyond. A secure love. Justin Holcomb puts it like this: no matter what we've done, God's love for us in Christ is secure. All our failings, stumbling, sin, and willful disobedience don't change the fact that he loves us to the end. He loves us to the end. In this article I was reading where Holcomb drops that line, he goes on to mention that one of his favorite hymns that just drives home for him the love of God, which takes us right to the end, is called "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." That hymn caught my attention because it's actually a song that I like a lot. I sang it a few years ago at a conference. There's a group called Indelible Grace that put a new tune to the old lyrics. They do it like Nashville style. If you like it, it's really good. The lyrics are still old, and they go like this: "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. I rest my weary soul." Verse 2: "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that in mourning I shall tearless be." It's poetry put to song. I trace the rainbow through the rain. I like the song, and I like it even more when I was reminded about the sad story behind it, which is that when George Matheson wrote it, he actually only had partial vision. He was happily engaged to be married to the love of his life. All was going well in the engagement until he told his fiancée the news that he had just found out, that he was not only going to be partially blind, but soon would be fully blind. And unwilling to be married to a blind man, she broke off the engagement. She broke his heart. And in the pain of that experience, he consoled himself by thinking of God's love that is never conditional, never withdrawn, never uncertain, this love that never forsakes. And from that place came the words, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." With his fiance, there was a love that quickly let him go. With God, it was a love that wouldn't. And friends, because of the great love with which God loves us, there is nothing in all of creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. You may know those things. These may be familiar things to you, but turn afresh to God and say, "I want to trust you because you have loved me so abundantly. You gave me your son in order that I might move from death and might really, truly live." In sum, John 3:16 makes it clear that God the Father, moved by love, which is his very being, sent God the Son into the world to become the visible embodiment of God's seeking love. Seeking love. Just think about the things that Jesus said and taught. He said that, "I have come to seek and to save those who are lost." He came to gently free his lambs caught in the thicket of sin. Holcomb writes, "Jesus laid down his life so that in the end he could bear his wandering creatures safely back home on his wounded shoulders." You talk about a beautiful line right there. He laid down his life so that in the end he could bear his wandering creatures safely back home on his wounded shoulder. He laid down his life. He was raised back to life. He gives the gift of new life and the assurance of eternal life. Friends, I hope that you find these words to be assuring and comforting for you as a Christian person. Because the words of John 3:16 are meant to do just that, to provide comfort. In fact, in the Book of Common Prayer, which was written in the 16th century, there are four specific passages arranged in a specific order that are referenced as the comfortable words. And John 3:16 is the second in the set. Those series of verses that are meant to be read after the people have confessed their sins and just before they share in the Lord's Supper. And that's why I wanted to turn to John 3:16 as we come to share in the Lord's Supper, because these words, they're meant to comfort us, to assure us of God's love that will not let us go, to invite us to once again rest our weary souls in him. In the Book of Common Prayer, the minister says this: "Listen to our Lord Jesus Christ's words of assurance to all who truly turn to him." And then without further expansion and explanation, he reads this: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The Apostle Paul says, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The Apostle John also says, "If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Words of comfort, assurance, inviting us, I dare even say imploring us, to keep trusting the one who loves us abundantly and who gave his only son over to death that we might live. And then shortly after reading these comfortable words, the people are then guided in the Book of Common Prayer to say something together as God's people before they share in the Lord's Supper, which is what I'd like to do now as we draw things to a close and turn to the bread and cup. So, if you will, we'll say these words together as they're on the monitors. "We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not even worthy to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord who delights in showing mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat this bread and drink this wine, that our bodies and souls may be cleansed by Christ's blood and body, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen."